Our Father, we're grateful for this extended time that we can have to think through and talk through these things. We're grateful for the time that Greg has invested in studying and preparing this. And for the remainder of this time, we ask that you would fill him with your spirit as he presents these things, that you would fill us all with your spirit as we deliberate about them in light of your word. And we are grateful for one another and the ability that we have to pore over, pray over, and think over what you are saying to your church. Mm-hmm. We pray for the churches that are represented here and ask that you would bring much fruit out of the time invested. Mm-hmm. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, the gospel of the church, citizenship, and Christian nationalism. I'm part Puritan in my blood, so the longer the title, the better. Here's a statement. We have had many important elections. Of course, we just had one, right, last November. But never one so important as that now approaching. The Republic is approaching what is to be one of the most important elections in its history. Now, you think about that. Was that said in November? Well, this one is a quote taken from an editorial in the New York Times in 1864 when Abraham Lincoln was running for a second term against the challenger George B. McClellan. All of this indicates we should take hyperbolic political language with a grain of salt. Every election is important, but when we use this phrase to describe all of them, the language begins to lose all force for any who have lived long enough to have heard it used so regularly. So if you emphasize everything, you emphasize nothing. And we heard it. There's another issue with this, just sort of thinking about living here and being a Christian and nationalism, et cetera. The biblical text, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Matthew 5:14. Well, where did that come from? Well, where does it come in our nation's history? John Winthrop, aboard the Arbella in 1630, wrote, "For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses." See, this, on the one hand, we would say yes. On the other hand, we'd say, wait a minute, this can begin to sound almost exceptionalism, but it also can be a bit confusing. Are we conflating the church, Matthew 5:14, with the nation? Yeah, that's a good question. Some of you might remember this, and it's just to depict what we're sort of the reality of what we're talking about here. But when he was vice president, Pence was speaking at the Republican National Convention, when towards the end of his address, he issued an exhortation from Hebrews 12. The only issue was that he replaced Jesus with a colloquial term for the American flag, Old Glory. So here it is. This is what Michael Pence said. So let's run the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Old Glory and all she represents, Pence said, as he gazed up to the American flag. Let's fix our eyes on this land of heroes and let their courage inspire. Now, after the clip, Pence then went on to say, let's fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith and freedom and never forget that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, here's the statement in full. And of course, it's an allusion to Hebrews 12, great cloud of witnesses, and 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Are we talking freedom in our country, or are we talking spiritual freedom? You see how easy they are conflated. And on the one hand, one wants to say, well, I mean, the fact that there's a vestige, a semblance, a sort of skeletal structure of Christian influence, it's a good thing. I don't think many of us would bemoan that fact. But then on the other hand, we think, wow, so how do they fit together? Do they fit together? And how is that done? Here's another one from a survey that was done recently. Americans are more likely to disapprove their children marrying someone from a different political party than if they marry someone outside their religion. This is from a recent survey, Public Religion Research Institute. Listen, parents are less concerned about their son or daughter marrying outside of the faith than they are marrying outside of the party. Friends, this has reflected a huge shift over the course of the last number of years. Now, it's not that it wasn't there before, but it is, it's a shift. Well, let's think about Christian, and if I were there, I would now pause and we'd talk about this a little bit. There are many other things we could say, anyway, we'll keep pressing on. Christian, the church, and politics. Here are a series of questions that I think are worth that are worth our while to consider and ponder when we think about the church being a Christian, being a citizen of two kingdoms, or I'm sorry, two cities, residents of two cities, the city of God, and the city of man, as Augustine would write in the 410 to 420 after the fall of Rome. But here are the series of questions. What is God's purpose for the church, the people of God? How is the mission of the church related to public theology or engaging with culture or to the state? And the relationship between the church and the state? Is it the church's responsibility to transform culture? So now we're going to get into issues of what is the primary purpose of the church? And what's an implication of the church? Three, how do the individual Christians' responsibility reflect or parallel the church's responsibility? Are they one and the same? That is to say, if I'm being motivated to do X, does that mean that the church in total needs to do X? It's, in other words, is the individual Christian's responsibility the same as the corporate church's? I don't think it is, but nonetheless, these are questions that I think are worthwhile for us to talk about. Are they one and the same? Four, how do we move from orthodoxy to orthopraxy in this realm? How do we think about an individual ethic and a corporate ethic? Five, is it even possible to agree on foundational and fundamental truths about the people of God, the church, and that the people of God are salt and light in the world, and yet discuss and disagree on public theology and engagement in the public and political realm? Six, how should or might we live and be a witness that reflects Jesus Christ is Lord? And how might this affect or effect how we engage in discussion about politics and the political process? Friends, we've been through a painful year and pains persist, don't they? Seven, how do we confess ultimate allegiance to Christ and his body, that is the church, and a penultimate allegiance to our country? What is the difference between being a faithful citizen of our country and being a Christian nationalist? Now, I'm guessing that most of us are not separatists in the sense of Mennonite or the Anabaptist stream of the Amish, etc., that's an approach, right? It's really Christ against culture, if you want to look at some of the schemes of Niebuhr. But all that to say, how do we think about these things? Well, here again, let's ground it in the scriptures. And these are scriptures, I'm just going to go through them, highlight a few things. This one is Mark 12. And this is important because it tells us something about how Jesus views what's happening here, especially in relation. And don't think that Judah the Galilean was a precursor to Jesus. There was a revolution prior to his coming on the scene, and there were a lot of discontents along the way as well. Now, Simon the Zealot was not a movement of the Zealots. It was because that didn't come to be until 4 or 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Zealots arose. But he was zealous. He was full of zeal, and so But in Jesus, of course, had died 66. But there were precursors, the Sicarii and others, revolutionaries, of which Jesus was aware. But here's what happens in Mark 12. So the Pharisees are going to test him. Some of the Herodians are going to test him, and so I love what they say about it. We know you are true. You do not care about anyone's opinion. Yeah, that's a good reminder too. You are not swayed by appearances. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So what do we gain or glean from this? Well, a denarius was equivalent to a day's wage, for a working man in Judea. It's like a $100 bill. He asked to see the coin. We know what this coin looked like. People have found them. The denarius was a silver coin with the head of Tiberius Caesar on it. He was the Roman emperor from AD 14 to 37, which fits with the chronology of the Gospels. The coin had a picture of the emperor on one side with these words in abbreviated form. That is, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. The flip side had the inscription Pontifex Maximus, that is the high priest. Now, you can understand why the Jews hated this tax. Not only did it go to Rome, but the coin itself contained blasphemy. It hailed Caesar as divine. So the key expression, render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, this response says a lot more than you might think. It gives the beginning of a Christian view of politics and religion. It's a foundational statement for the Christian way of looking at issues of church and state, issues of God and government. Notice at least six implications for our view of church and state in this one sentence. Six statements about God and government that I think flow from this response. Number one, be good citizens, even if you think the government is bad. Two, allegiance to God and allegiance to your country are not inherently incompatible. Three, it is acceptable that there be some measure of separation between church and state. Four, God's people are not tied to any one nation. Five, the state is not God. And six, we owe our ultimate allegiance to God. There are more that you could figure out from that, but here, D.A. Carson, in his book, Christ and Culture, he argues that the state and religion as an organized institution occupy, and I quote, distinct, even if overlapping spheres. Now, this does not mean Christ is not Lord of all, but it means he rules over the different spheres in different ways. After all, Jesus says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, remember, this is in the context of him going to the cross. And prior to this, in the earlier part of this chapter, you remember Peter? Remember what he does to Malchus's ear? He cuts it off. And Jesus says, no. Put your sword away, right? So here, this is not a kingdom of power. Well, it is, but it's upside down power. It's power through the cross. And so, his kingdom is not of this world. It won't be until the end of the age that we will be able to say the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ. Honestly, we are more like Israelites in exile in Babylon, maintaining a kingdom within a kingdom, than we are like the Israelites in the Promised Land, where God's rule and the nation's rules were identical. We are not Israel in the Promised Land. We are Israelites as strangers and aliens in the world. That says something important about understanding the distinction that the church is not the nation of Israel, though Galatians 6:16, there is the church has become the fulfillment, right? So the 12 tribes become the 12 apostles, etc. So there is the fulfillment through the Lord Jesus Christ is what we see. Mark Dever writes in his book, God and Politics, "Jesus' approval of paying taxes to Rome was revolutionary, By this, Jesus shows us that the legitimacy of a government is not determined by whether it supports the worship of the one true God or even allows for it. By Jesus not requiring those who follow him only to support states which are formally allied to the true God, as Old Testament Israel had done, Jesus unhitches his followers from any particular nation. You know, I would say this, that even in light of, this is, I think, another one of the siftings that I think we as a church are wrestling with. And I'm writing about this and I'll post it on a blog at some point, but this is another one of those siftings that this notion of Christian nationalism and understanding the ultimate over against the penultimate and what that means and how can we be a faithful citizen here while we are primarily and preeminently and ultimately a citizen of heaven, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that this kingdom that of which we're a part is not of power, as with a sword, and where we're looking for certain, it's a different thing completely. But there's a sifting, I think, that's happening, and I think, you know, I like this quote. And even thinking about the pandemic, wow. So I'm going to stand on my individual rights. You know what? Let me just say this in brief. And that is, you know, we talk I've mentioned Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and you think of individual expressivism. Well, the Christian is to have died to self. That is, you know what? I don't have any rights. They're Christ's, right? And yet, how many times have we heard over the course of the last year, since we last were together, that's my rights. Who's the government? What are you as the pastor and the elders? What do you know? How many have heard that? Yeah. So individual expressivism. So remember going back to Immanuel Kant, that the individual is the basis of moral authority and all these other sorts of streams. It's manifesting here as well, friends. It's manifesting here as well. So the church is complicit in these things. Again, what does it say about the lack or the gaps in our disciple making, in our catechizing of our people? Well, another one is Romans 13, verses 1-7. I'm not going to read this one. Friends, you know it, you're familiar with it, but it's another one of those important ones. Grudem in his book on politics, you know, he gleans five truths from Paul's teaching here. Number one, God has appointed the authorities who have governmental power, verses 1 and 2, civil rulers are a terror to bad conduct, verse 3, they give approval or praise to those who do what is good, verse 3, 4, a government official serve God, verses 4-6, whether they know it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, right, we affirm the sovereignty and the providence of God to the degree that he is sovereign. 5, governmental officials are doing good as they carry out their work for your good, verse 4, doesn't mean they always do. And 6, government authorities execute God's wrath on wrongdoers and thereby carry out a task of retribution. Now, this would be in the best of sense. Do you think that the government always does this? No. But this is Romans 13. So it's in the context of the book of Romans. Paul, when did Paul write this? Under whose regime are they living? And he had spent time in jail. So it's just one of those helpful things to remember that Paul is writing this under oppression. And this is why, remember Jesus, that the Jews had no category for a crucified Messiah. They were waiting for a political conquering Messiah, right? And he that's not the kind of Messiah he is. He's a crucified Messiah, Isaiah 53. Well, first Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in our high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I love then verse 5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. I love that text. Another one, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13-17. And here Peter writes, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or supreme, or two governors is sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. 1 Peter 3:17, have no fear. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make the defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This gets to what you were saying earlier, Keith, regarding social media and the lack of Christian graces that are manifest by too many Christians. And then Revelation 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets, and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. This is the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. So what do we gain? What do we gather? What do we glean here from some of these texts? And I've listed a number of them. One, God is absolute. Obedience is unqualified. Second, Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no other Lord. It ties right in with God being absolute, and God, the Trinity. And the Lord Jesus will brook no other allegiances, none. Third, we are in the world, but not of the world. Citizens of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, we are marked by the cross. And this then gets back to Jesus. My kingdom is not of this world. Fourth, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Government, unlike God, is not absolute. Obedience is not unqualified. Well, think of Daniel's prayer. He gets thrown in the fiery furnace, right, with his three friends. His three friends. Sorry, this is a wrong reference. It's Daniel in the lion's den. Peter's illegal preaching, Acts 5, Paul not leaving the prison cell when they call him. Nope, I'm not going to go out. So the point is, obedience is not unqualified, double negative. There are times we must obey God rather than men, Acts 5, and a reference there in Acts 4 as well. And friends, we need to remember this. When we affirm Romans 13, we must also remember Revelation 13, the two beasts. The state can play a demonic role. That's why Romans 13, it's in the scriptures, but we need to, as Christians, juxtapose these two realities. So since we mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Confessing Church, did what they do, the Confessing Church, was it right? We know on the other side now what Hitler did. So we must not, this is not utopia. This is not the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom has come and is coming, but it's not fully here. And we're talking about issues that remind us of that stuff. We look in the mirror and we're reminded of that, aren't we? Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is true right now. Think of Hebrews 2, that we confess Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, even though we don't see that everything is under his authority at the present moment, is what it says. We don't see it as we look out and live life, but remember Hebrews 2 says we see Jesus. That transforms everything. We now have an eschatological view. We are an eschatological people. The way we live right here now is an end time people right now. That is why, as was shared earlier, we can love our enemies, Matthew 5, 44 to 48. You know why? At the end of the day, we can entrust it to God, because he'll do what's right. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, Romans 12. And so that makes it, that has a profound difference in how we live life today, that we don't have to right all the wrongs. We can't, but we know, we trust God will, which enables us to live and trust and to live in a way that we even love our enemy. And I would say this, that, you know what, these days, we can even love our brother and sister in the church. Whoa. Yeah, it's right. Now, what about the contemporary political culture? Let me talk about a couple of things here. One is identity politics. This gets back to what we talked about last time, and that is intersectionality. Intersectionality, when you look at different groups, and it's not an individual, it is a group. It's a grouping. And so the notion of identity politics has become huge. And so we have various tribes, don't we? And they are absolute. Here's how this is defined. And this just comes from Merriam-Webster. Politics in which groups of people having a particular racial, religious, ethnic, social, or cultural identity tend to promote their own specific interests or concerns without regard to the interests or concerns of any larger political group. Here's a longer definition from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. The latent phrase identity politics has come to signify a wide range of political activity and theorizing founded in the shared experiences of injustice of members of certain social groups. Rather than organizing solely around belief systems, programmatic manifestos, or party affiliation, identity political formations typically aim to secure the political freedom of a specific constituency marginalized within the larger context. Members of that constituency assert or reclaim ways of understanding their distinctiveness that challenge dominant characterizations with the goal of greater self-determination. Now, this is a term that most of us have heard. So what are some of the implications of that? Think about one of the mottos that was approved in 1782, an act of Congress, its seal, E pluribus unum, out of the many, one. I would say this, out of the many, one, and identity politics cannot coexist. Every one identified with the identity politics is going to demand only their way. It's sort of Theo Hobson, where it's that which was affirmed is now denied, that which was denied is affirmed, and those that denied initially, they're condemned. And it's just one of those interesting phenomenons that this experiment is still an experiment, isn't it? And here's what happens with identity politics, and it has happened, that when we listen to the whether it's Facebook, whether it's the Twitter feed, whatever it is, the algorithm, if you haven't seen The Social Dilemma, you should watch it. You should see the movie. It is powerfully disturbing of how we are influenced and affected. And this is why social media ought to be at the top of the wisdom pyramid, because it's feeding and fueling and fostering animosity. So at the end of the day, because my feed, my Facebook and Twitter, et cetera, it's continuing to be fed with what I like, I'm hearing the same thing over and over and over again, which is merely confirmation bias. But not only is it then confirmation bias, reaffirming and reestablishing my own view and the rightness of my own view, it establishes even more firmly the stupidness of the other view. That is, they're dumber than I thought they were. And that's then what ends up happening, so that the other side, whatever it is, becomes an existential threat to my very being. And that's why we respond so strongly. David French was asked about this, and he said this. The one trend, he asked about some things into the future, what concerns him. The one trend I'm most worried about for the future of the country is the increasing trend to see questions of, am I safe or not? At the very least, even if you're the most polarized partisan person in the world, resist the language of existential physical threat. And you're seeing that language pop up increasingly, and watch for it. Because if I'm in an existential threat, I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to protect my tribe. I'm going to protect my family. And that's then what we begin to see lived out in the public arena. Let me say one other thing that I think is important. And this is all now sort of backdrop for getting to Christian nationalism. And that is, the Bible and politics. And I've found something to be very helpful known as straight line versus jagged line political issues. Straight line issues are those that are you know, we can talk about an issue in the scriptures, and it's a pretty straight line to what we would support as believers, as a church, right? Where there are some issues, I just am not so sure. Those are the jagged line issues. The problem is when I conclude that every issue is a straight line issue. What's going to happen then is we're going to prematurely shut off conversation, discussion. We're going to speak too strongly about issues that it's not necessarily a straight line issue. And we may end up binding someone else's conscience that is requiring of someone else that's not explicitly mandated in the scriptures. Robert Benet has spelled this out in a book that I've found to be very helpful. So the question is, how do we move from the Bible to theology to application or practice? And, you know, you get a number of different options. I would say this, that it's not fitting for us to equate the Bible with my theological view. What I mean by that is the Bible is what's inspired and inerrant and authoritative. It's sufficient. But I affirm a hermeneutical spiral such that there are certain views that you know what, it's tied pretty tight to scripture. But I want to be careful that I recognize that it is moving from the Bible to theology. We need to acknowledge that, right? Because otherwise what's going to happen is when you preach, when we teach, if I haven't helped people to understand this, what I say is what the Bible says. What the Bible says is what I say. So in other words, I am speaking, in a sense, we are in our preaching and teaching, but you understand what I mean? If we don't put the authority back in the text of scripture, we're not in the role of the Pope. That we're going to mislead people. We're going to mislead people. And I think we're going to deceive ourselves. So there is a step, and we're going to continue to move back to the scriptures. And I'm not saying the deity of Christ. I mean, there are things that are there, but the Bible and our theology is derived from it. I trust you're tracking with me. I wish you were there. I could see your faces and questions and whatnot. What I'm saying is that our theology and doctrine is grounded in the scriptures. It's grounded in the scriptures. The scriptures give birth, and it must give birth to these things. But I want to be careful that my view of soteriology is not mandated of John Beagle or whatever. And that's what I want to be careful. And see, then the other piece then is we go one step removed when we begin to talk about application. And it becomes problematic when there's only one way to parent. There's only one way to school your children. There's only one way, etc. Are you tracking with me? There's only one way to do corporate singing. Well, we could multiply these kinds of things, and there are huge divisions there because I think some have gone gone from here to here to here, and they're one and the same. They're all one and the same. Here's how it's described. Jonathan Lehman, he talked about this at our theology conference last year, but this comes from a little book, Politics, Conscience, and the Church. Why Christians passionately disagree with one another over politics, why they must agree to disagree over jagged line political issues, etc. This comes from Themelios. Most political issues are not straight line issues. Most are jagged line issues. Think of everything from trade policy to healthcare reform to monetary policy to carbon dioxide emission caps. These issues are important, and Christians should bring biblical principles to bear when thinking about them. But the path from biblical text to policy application is not simple. It's complex. For such issues, none of us should presume to possess the Christian position as if we were apostles revealing true doctrine once and for all time. Rather, we should recognize that such issues belong to the domain of Christian freedom. And by the way, you know one way, and we're going to look at this when we talk about Christian nationalism that's happened now as of late as well. You know one way to ensure that your view becomes... gets a hearing, or at least is on the table to be considered, is to have a prophecy. Once God says, there's no validation of that. Nothing. It's not necessary. I'll say it because it was said publicly. Eric Metaxas said as much. Here's how this looks. So biblical or theological principle, straight line judgment, a whole church political position, or a biblical theological principle, there's a jagged line judgment. And on those, let's agree to disagree. Let's debate, but not divide over it. Now, Christian nationalism. So we had this moment January 6th, but it was not the moment that was an issue. It had been building for some time, and for multiple reasons, and not just the things that I've listed here, but for years. And you know, I referred to some of it earlier John Winthrop and the city set on a hill, and there are other kinds of things that we could talk about as well that get us to this point. You know, whether it's, you know, think about the Cold War, and there was an enemy, and you know who the enemy was? Communism. And communism needed to be destroyed. But you see, now what we have is we have the warfare language. We have the warfare language, and it's us versus them. And we were the good guys and they were the bad guys. And I'm not diminishing or downplaying it completely, because remember 20 years ago, 18 years ago, there was an axis of evil. Remember? There was that kind of language that was used by one of our presidents. But all that to say, regarding the Cold War, this, I'm just going back just a little bit, you know, it was Billy Graham who would frame the Cold War conflict as a conflict between Christian values of America and the atheism of the Soviets. So now you can begin to see it's not just communism, but it's states as well. And Billy Graham later would admit that this spiritual framing led him and other evangelicals to see almost everything about Cold War politics through spiritual lenses. That is, whoever promised to be the toughest on communism got transformed into Christian warriors who had God on their side. Now, you could apply that elsewhere too, tough on crime, right? Or things like that. Think about what happened, when Roe v. Wade. When Roe v. Wade and pro-abortion became much more pronounced with the GOP Republicans, because they identified in 70 or during these periods of time, Roe v. Wade, it became the cause of the Republican Party. Moral majority, 1980, 8 years, 80 to 88, trying to get the right people in places of power. And most of you know the history of that, and then 2016, and the discussions about what happened with at that point Trump, who became president, and just the tension, it wasn't just Trump, but before then is all this stuff fomenting. Well, then we get a year ago, we end up with a COVID pandemic. And, you know, no government's going to tell us what to do. We're going to snub our nose, right? We're going to snub our nose. Nobody's going to tell me what to wear a mask, et cetera. You talk about the presidential election. You talk about conspiracy theories. And I'm guessing that there are most of you here, if you're serving you're a member of a local church, there are those that have bought into the conspiracy theories, QAnon or others that are members in the church, I would dare say. As I mentioned earlier, prophecies, this notion that as long as I have had this prophetic word from God or vision from God or whatever the case might be, it validates. And of course, it happened in Jeremiah Johnson in 2016 that he prophesied. He's a Pentecostal, prophesied that Trump would win. He did again, and he didn't. Trump didn't. And he's now shut down his ministry. Because he apologized, he came out, and I guess you can't do that in Pentecostal circles, but he claimed it was wrong, and he was canceled, and so he's shutting down his ministry. He's starting another one, but that's another matter. But nonetheless, this is sort of what happens. And then, of course, you had the Jericho March, December 12th, where some of us are just beginning to think, what is that? What is that? And then you get the insurrection on January 6th. You get signs, and it's not all Christians that were there. I haven't heard anybody say that. I think there are some that want to claim it's more than that. There are others that would want to say, well, that's Antifa. You know, that it's not no Christians there at all. Well, there were those carrying signs. Jesus saves. Jesus 2020. Jesus is my savior. Trump is my president. God, guns, and guts made America. Let's keep all three. And you get a gallows. And it's, you know, these kinds of things. And then, you know, most of us have seen pictures of Jake Yellowstone Wolf, Angeli, born Jacob Chansley. His face painted red, white, and blue, and his torso tattooed with Norse symbols, and a self-proclaimed QAnon shaman, made it to the vice president's chair in the U.S. Senate, and once there, he removed his coyote skin and buffalo horns, headdress, and announced with a megaphone that it was time to pray. Have any of you seen this? And here was his prayer. It almost sounds like it could be prayed in one of the churches where we attend. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to stand up for our God-given inalienable rights. Thank you, divine, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent Creator God, for filling this chamber with your white love and light and love. Thank you for filling this chamber with patriots that love you and that love Christ. Thank you, divine Creator God, for surrounding and filling us with the divine, omnipresent, white light of love and protection, of peace and harmony. Thank you for allowing the United States of America to be reborn. Thank you for allowing us to get rid of the communists, the globalists, and the traitors within our government. Yeah, again, I wish we could talk, we could dialogue. So then what does this manifest? What does this sort of thing manifest? What then is Christian nationalism? Paul Miller's a lawyer. He serves with the ERLC, Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, with the SBC. He's writing a book with IVP on Christian nationalism. And, you know, I think it's important to say this, that we're living in a day, and I could have included a number of other resources, I didn't, but we're living in a day where the two things. Number one, it's almost as if it's one feels almost wrong, not quite sinful, but wrong, if we're even grateful to be in this country. One can almost feel guilty for thinking that, right? So is there even a place for that? On the other hand, there are those on the other extreme that are going to claim that any of us that affirm biblical morality were Christian nationalists. That's sort of what's happening. It's already happening. I can send you some links of where these exact statements and claims and accusations are being made. So here's Paul Miller. What is Christian nationalism? He asks the question. So he's talking about patriotism. And by the way, there are patriot churches. That's different than what he's going to say here about a patriot. Patriot churches are really Christian nationalists. Often they will not refer to themselves in that way that do affirm what Christian nationalism is. And it's a definition that is not, it's not univocal such that everybody would say, yep, that's my definition. Paul Miller here delineates, talks about patriotism and then Christian nationalism. So what is it and is good? Here's his response. This was an explainer from an explainer article that he wrote. Patriotism is a love of country. It is different from nationalism, which is an argument about how to define our country. Christians should recognize that patriotism is good because all of God's creation is good. And patriotism helps us appreciate our particular place in it. Our affection and loyalty to a specific part of God's creation helps us do the good work of cultivating and improving the part we happen to live in. As Christians, we can and should love the United States, which also means working to improve our country by holding it up for critique and working for justice when it errs. And so, you know, to some degree, when C.S. Lewis refers to the four loves, storge, storge, he refers to something that's become comfortable, sort of like slippers. Your slippers are comfortable. And there's something that's familiar about that. And that's not a bad thing. Now, it can become bad when it becomes an idol, but there's something good about, say, for example, you've traveled overseas. Isn't it good to come home? Isn't it good to pass through customs? Doesn't it feel you know, your home sort of thing. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Here's in how he defines Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism is the belief that the American nation is defined by Christianity and that the government should take active steps to keep it that way. Popularly, Christian nationalists assert that America is and must remain a Christian nation, not merely as an observation about American history, but as a prescriptive program for what America must continue to be in the future. Christian nationalists do not reject the First Amendment and do not advocate for a theocracy, but they do believe that Christianity should enjoy a privileged position in the public square. The term Christian nationalism is relatively new, and its advocates generally do not use it of themselves, but it accurately describes American nationalists who believe American identity is inextricable from Christianity. He continues at the end of this explainer in saying this: Christian nationalism is a political ideology focused on the national identity of the United States. It includes a specific understanding of American history and American government that are obviously extra biblical, an understanding that is contested by many historians and political scientists. Most importantly, Christian nationalism includes specific policy prescriptions that it claims are biblical, but are at best extrapolations from biblical principles and at worst contradictory to them. Now think about what he's saying here in light of the straight line, the jagged line, the distinction, and the important distinction, Bible theology praxis. This is another one that I found helpful. It's a newcomer's guide to Christian nationalism. This fellow, P.J. Smith, is a pastor. He came, he's been here not that long in the United States. He came from Australia. So he's got outside eyes and seeing some of these things. Here's how he defines it. It is an ideology that merges Christian and American identities. It implies that to be a good Christian, one must be a good American and vice versa, and usually support a certain political party. It exalts earthly citizenship over heavenly citizenship, making allegiance to Jesus virtually synonymous with allegiance to a nation or political party. As it blurs the lines between the kingdom of God and kingdoms of men, it bestows a kind of messianic identity on America or American political or an American political party. This gets a little bit closer to home, it seems to me. And then he goes on and talks a bit about what might indicate I am worshiping the idol of Christian nationalism, anything that supplants or replaces God, even a good thing, if it becomes an ultimate thing, is idolatry. And, you know, it's interesting. A number of years ago, Jerry Bridges, some of you probably read it, wrote a book entitled Respectable Sins. And there are certain sins that have become respectable in evangelicalism. And you know what? There are no respectable sins. There aren't. I remember reading it a number of years ago and just really being taken by it that you know, some are just sort of excused, but there aren't any that they ought to be confessed, not excused. And it doesn't make us hypocritical that we acknowledge sin. No, it makes us a disciple. It's a means by which we express faith in Christ. And often I find that we are pretty good at looking at the window sins. That is to say, looking at the sins of somebody else, and not so good at looking at the mirror sins, the sins of my own heart. And I would also say this, my sense, and I could be wrong. My sense in the EFCA, my sense, again, I'm concerned about, you know, the implications of critical theory. I'm using it broadly. But I think there is more of this Christian nationalism in our churches and people succumbing to that than at the moment critical theory. I think in most of the churches, one could speak pretty strongly against critical theory, along with some of the benefits, but speak strongly against it. It's a different worldview, and you would get some pushback maybe. But if you were to address this as we're talking about it here, I would dare say you'd get quite a bit or more. So what might indicate I'm worshiping the idol of Christian nationalism? This would be moderate or mild. When I think of a preferred future of Christianity in America, I think more of my political party maintaining control than I do about things like growth in converts and growth in the spiritual integrity of the church. I feel greater affinity with people of my own political persuasions than I do with with other Christians. This gets back to the research done earlier that said parents prefer their children to marry people of other faiths. I'm sorry. People of other faiths than one from another political party. I cannot disagree agreeably on political issues. I think, say things like, this election is about the future of Christianity in America. I think of a positive election result as God is back in the White House. I care more about my version of America than I do about the mission of the church. Now, these are binary, and so it doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about what's happening here. We should be engaged. So it doesn't, and again, that's that the tension of in the world, not of the world. Given the greater dangers of liberal, Marxist, Pharisaic, cancel culture coming down the pike, I am unable to truly pray Psalm 139:23-24, that is, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there may be hurtful way, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, here is another extreme, here are some that he identified. I believe the American political system is the primary way that the kingdom of God spreads. And I would say this, that I don't think you'll find many that would say that, but what I would ask is, functionally, how are they responding? How are they living functionally regarding these matters? I am devastated, depressed, furious, terrified when my political hopes are thwarted. And by the way, this isn't just on the one side. It's also on another side, the other side. It's not just a one-sided issue. I see no problem with the synchronistic signs carried by marchers and rioters on 1/6. I believe we should do almost anything, including taking up arms if necessary, to ensure political power for my party. The ends justify the means. We are fighting for the Christian soul of America. Someone told me it was like the 5th of January, and they were talking about the election and who won. And this person who was speaking to me said, but you know, it's done. I mean, it's been decided. And the person with whom he was speaking said, no, it's not. President Trump has the military. Yeah, that's where that one fits. Another, I believe Christians who are of the opposing political party are at best deluded, but most likely evil. Either way, I refuse to have fellowship with them. The other side are the enemy. My side is the army of God. My president is the chosen instrument of God. True pastors and churches will explicitly endorse my party and have American flags alongside the cross in the sanctuary. That'd be an interesting discussion to have as well. If you have a flag in the sanctuary, try to take it out. And what I would recommend, if you do, bring in, if you do have it in there, and I'm not saying that you should, I would say this, you should not have only that flag, because the body of Christ, our polis, politume, Ephesians 2:19, Philippians 3:20, the polis, the city, the citizenship is in heaven. And so when we gather as the people of God, that's who we are. We're representing that. And so if we do, because of our situatedness, location, have a flag of every country, nation state represented in your local church. Populate it with all those, reminding that we, as a gathered body of Christ, we represent all these. These are the various tribes from every language and tongue and people and nation. But we confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A new book recently, and I'm not going to go in great detail into this, but just a few things that I would like to mention here. But it's Andrew Whitehead and Samuel Perry, sociologists, Taking America Back for God, Christian Nationalism in the United States, published last year. They asked six questions, and you know, like any survey, sociological study, you know, the questions can be, they're not always clear. You know, you would have responded some to some, maybe a number of them, of the six, and you may well have come out on where they would then have classified you as a Christian nationalist. And part of that is because, do you believe that our nation was founded, that God was responsible for the founding of our nation? Well, what would we say? Well, if we believe in a strong sense of the sovereignty and the providence of God, we would say yes. But you know what? There isn't a country in which we wouldn't say that, right? So, you know, one needs to discern and assess wisely, discerningly, carefully. But all that to say, when they asked these six questions, and there were a few follow-up questions to dig down a little bit deeper as well, they identified four different categories of how to consider a response to Christianity and response to our nation. Rejectors, resistors, accommodators, and ambassadors. They included a quote from one of each of them. And here's then how it spells out. A rejector. No, I do not think the United States is a Christian nation. We are founded on a godless and secular constitution. Donald made that statement. Resistors. I don't feel comfortable identifying the United States as a Christian nation, even though I know that Christianity has been a major part of the history of this nation. Deb, as a resistor. Accommodators. I would agree that it was founded on Christian values, and maybe it was founded as a Christian nation, but today, presently, I don't know. That's a harder question to answer, right? Luke, the accommodator. And then the ambassadors. I believe we were founded on Christian principles, so yes, I believe that in essence, how we were created was the principle of Christianity. It's Christian beliefs. That's where we come from. Trina, as an ambassador. Now, interestingly, some would claim, and we'll look at this in just a moment, but that it's on racial lines, and it's not absolutely on racial lines, nor is it necessarily on evangelical lines. So, again, you need to wisely and discerningly assess and discern. So this is Tim Keller wrote a book review, just came out yesterday, on this book. And here is his summary of how he put this together. Americans are either rejectors, resistors, accommodators, or ambassadors. I just pointed that out to you as well. He then writes, ambassadors are full-fledged Christian nationalists, and they are estimated to constitute 20% of the population. On the other side, some 48% of the population are either strong rejectors or at least resistors who hold few or no Christian nationalist beliefs. But a large group, and the largest single group at 32%, is accommodators who hold some Christian nationalist beliefs and are sympathetic to, if not fully embracing, of Christian nationalism. In some ways, the accommodators are key because they create an environment in which nearly a third of the population, while not holding to a strong Christian nationalist beliefs, provide sympathy and support to the more extreme adherents. So in some respects, you could consider the ambassadors to be the evangelists. They are the evangelists. The accommodators are those who are coming alongside they would be the learners or the trainers. They are not an evangelist for it, but they're supportive. Haven't necessarily maybe even thought about it, extensively. But here they are. The other thing that's interesting is this, the way that we've moved these days, would anybody, this is a rhetorical statement, would anybody die for their country today? Would anybody? I mean, is it just fools that would sign up for the military? See, when you go to an extreme, it's as if nation states are absolutely completely porous, which they're not. And there are reasons for that, and some good reasons. There's some transnational things as well, but it's good on paper, but it doesn't work in practice. So it is still good, as was stated earlier, regarding being a patriot or supporting one's country, being thankful, right? Now, interestingly, then here they continued this study. White Americans are divided into almost equal numbers of ambassadors, accommodators, resistors, and rejectors. So evenly distributed, right? So just, again, important information to know. African Americans, however, are more supportive of Christian nationalism than whites. 65% of all African Americans are ambassadors or accommodators, the largest proportion of any racial group. Hispanics are mainly found in the two middle, moderate groups, as are Asians and other races. All of this indicates that socially conservative views and a general comfort with a Christian-influenced culture are not positions exclusively held by white people. Many non-whites are religious, traditional, and conservative in their orientation and shy away from progressive political views that are highly negative and critical of America, its ideals, and its past. Now, again, many would not have understood this or expected it, but this is some of the result of the survey, the research that they did. Here are a couple of other, insightful comments, and that is, Perry and Whitehead had argued that the more Christians engage with the Bible and prayer in community, now think back to the wisdom pyramid. What's at the bottom? The food pyramid. It's the meat and potatoes, right? It's the fundamental stuff. It's the Bible. It's gathering as a people of God, etc. So here it is again. The more Christians engage with the Bible and prayer in community, the less they move toward Christian nationalism. Put simply, Christian nationalism does not encourage high moral standards or value self-sacrifice, peace, mercy, love, justice. In other words, the more Christians engage religious practices, the more willing they are, in contrast to Christian nationalists, to welcome immigrants, welcome people of other races as equals, and work hard for justice for the poor. Well, friends, what that means is we are on the front lines of pressing ahead on these matters, of teaching and preaching biblical truth, of doing what we can to live it out, etc. Now, there's another piece to this puzzle, and that is Americans who engage in more religious practices are less likely to ostracize immigrants, less likely to espouse anti-Black prejudice or fear Muslims. And that's just restating what they said up above. Here, however, we find the opposite. So now they're going to talk about, and this surprised them, which it shouldn't, but it did surprise these sociologists. And that is, as Americans exhibit higher levels of religious commitment, they are more likely to desire more traditional roles in the home, oppose same-sex marriage and transgender rights, and have more negative views of divorce. Now, friends, you know what you're hearing? You're hearing just what you're preaching in the church. That is to say, we love the other, we love our neighbor, but we also have morality. We affirm biblical ethics. We affirm biblical morality, right? It's really consistent with what the Bible teaches. So in some respects, these sociologists, again, they were a little surprised. I'm not. I say, that should be expected. It's actually confirming is what it is. Here's then Keller's conclusion. We can love our country, but we must look to biblical theology for our attitude to any nation and its heritage, including America. Second, we must recognize that Christian nationalism in its most pure form is indeed idolatrous. It looks to political power as the thing that will truly save us. Third, we must be prepared that if we oppose Christian nationalism, especially from inside the church, we may be branded a Marxist or communist. Christian nationalism, to the degree it is influential, means the death of Christian witness. Fifth, we should also recognize that biblically grounded Christians will never be acceptable to secular progressives because of our views on sexuality and gender. And that's not our goal. Our goal is fidelity. Our goal is faithfulness to Christ. So these were Tim Keller's conclusions. Agree or disagree, but it's what was helpful. Now, just a few more things to look at here. Christ, the Christian, and the Church. Here's I think, a good word that comes once again from Jonathan Lehman and Andrew Nasselli on politics, conscience, and the church. So how do we then live life together, grounded in the scriptures, living life, living it out faithfully? Jesus Christ is Lord, being faithful citizens of two kingdoms, the city of God and the city of man, that we are in the world, we're not of the world. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. How then do we live with each other? Welcome those who disagree with you as Christ has welcomed you. Treat brothers and sisters who disagree with you over politics as family, not as enemies. View them with an eternal perspective. And that's how we've framed both of these conversations today. It's a family discussion. There's a family conversation. It's a family looking at two issues biblically. Secondly, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Because And I would say this, and like what has been said, social media is it's slow, quick to hear, and quick to speak, and quick to be angry. So why do we affirm James 1:19, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to hear? Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. That proverb comes, it carries weight. 3, pray with affection for those who disagree with you. And I'm thinking, Keith, your mention of life together. That's exactly what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. How can you, when you're praying and you see your enemy or your whatever, when you've got something, enmity with a brother or sister, you can't remain at enmity when you're praying and you see their faith. You can't pray for them. 4, respectfully think about those who disagree with you. Don't disdain them or look down on them. This is not easy to do. It's not natural. It requires God's supernatural enabling. Slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, be gentle toward everyone. Again, this is what I'm saying. You know, what happens, our social media feed fosters our own thoughts, beliefs, whatever, and it creates a greater gap such that the other person, we disdain the other person, we disdain the other side. And it's not just another side, it's a person. 5, don't use the label gospel issue for a jagged line political judgment that you think is an implication of the gospel. And 6, exult with one another that we can trust our sovereign God when politics tempt us to be sinfully anxious. I'm going to end this. I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to give you the 10 truths to consider, evangelicals and politics. This is my conclusion. 1, God is sovereign. 2, God providentially governs all things. 3, God sovereignly and providentially puts governments and rulers in place. 4, our cultural context is more similar to the early church than it has been since the time of Constantine's Edict of Milan, 313. You can disagree with that. Maybe it's overspeak. It's probably overspeak. But friends, we are living in a postmodern, and we talked about what postmodern entails, and I would say an increasingly post-Christian, though we're not post-Christian, but an increasingly post-Christian day, such that there is no longer any cultural capital. There's very little cultural capital to identifying as a Christian these days. In fact, there's a cultural cost. 5, Christians in general, and evangelicals in particular, bought into cultural Christianity, depended on it too much, and confused the gospel with its cultural accoutrements or entailments. 6, evangelicals live in a day in which the truth we affirm is considered a moral minority. 7, we must remember we serve a king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his kingdom. 8, this kingdom of God is marked by a cross. 9, we are exhorted to pray. And friends, one of the things we pray, it comes from Matthew 6, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, Lord, may it be. And 10, we trust in the Lord and his promises and place our hope in him and his plans. Scotty Smith writes, the end of the book of Revelation should never be read as we win. Rather, the Lamb has triumphed over all things, including us. He's not on our team. We're trophies of his grace. Revelation was written by John and intended to bring comfort, hope, and assurance to Christians in the midst of difficulties, trials, and persecutions. Charles Hill summarizes the message in this way, which is an excellent reminder. Revelation delivers to the distressed churches of Asia Minor and to the church in all ages a triumphant assurance that behind the scenes of history and despite the vicissitudes of history, the kingdom of God is in power, and Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, is on his Father's throne, executing his sovereign judgment over the world. Though to the fleshly eye, the events of history may often seem to say the opposite, though the Church of Jesus Christ might seem despised and defeated, it is Jesus Christ who rules the kings of the earth, and his purposes are patiently being worked out below. So I would say to that, amen. And we trust the sovereign God who has a providential plan and an important role that he has us to play.